I'm going to ask you please to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We begin reading this morning at verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We need you, Lord, to preach the message, and we need you to receive it. And so, Lord, we ask for your gracious help. Deal with our lives, Lord, in a way that pleases you and in a way that changes us. Draw lost sinners to your Son for salvation. Encourage your people in our walk with you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest demonstrations of the godliness of the Apostle Paul, I'm convinced, was the way that he dealt with the Corinthian church. I cannot imagine a more heartbreaking, patience-testing congregation than the church at Corinth. It was the Apostle Paul who had taken the gospel to them. It was through his ministry that they had come to know Christ. He was, in a sense, their spiritual father. He wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. He wrote, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Which is just to say that the Lord had used him to bring them into the kingdom. And yet, due to their pride and due to the influence of false teachers, they had taken this faithful apostle. They had put him under the microscope. And they demanded that he proved himself to them. They questioned his apostleship. They questioned his motives. They questioned his ministry abilities. The more that he spoke the truth to them, the more that he exposed their carnality, the more they were upset with him. They had closed their hearts to him. Much as a father will speak to a child if the child has gone astray and the child is not willing to listen, that child closes his or her heart toward his dad or his mom. In the same way, the apostle was trying to help the church at Corinth, but they didn't want to hear what he had to say. And so they closed their heart to him. In 2 Corinthians 6:11, he wrote, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." Difficult church. And yet the Apostle Paul dealt with them in a very loving and patient way. He subjected himself to their tests. And he defended himself with the truth. Yet he was also firm with them, as a loving father must be. And in the very passage we just read, he told them that if he had to come again a third time, he would not spare anyone. He would come with great firmness. And yet he was pleading with them, even in these verses, to think the right way, to do the right thing, so that they wouldn't have to have that kind of meeting. And what they amazingly missed in all of this what he humbly points out in this passage is that if they were looking for proof of the divine stamp upon his ministry, all they had to do was look at themselves. He had written this earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He wrote, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." Do you need letters from us? You are our letter. And now he says it again. In chapter 13, verse 3, he says, "Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you but mighty in you," he says in verse 5, "test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" How does verse 5 fit into the context? Just this way. He says, "Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Is Christ in you?" Well, if he is, how did you come to be in Christ? Wasn't it through the message that we preached? You see, the only way we fail the test is if you fail the test. "For if indeed Christ is in you, it is proof that the message that we preach to you is true." This morning, however, I want us to look at verse 5 in a little bit different way. I want us to see something very personal in this fifth verse. I want us to do what the Corinthian church was called upon to do. I want us to test ourselves. I want us to examine ourselves, every one of us, and ask the question, are we in the faith? Is Jesus Christ really in us? Do we really belong to Him? Have we really been saved? If today is to be our last day on this earth, if we were to die, do we know for certain that we will go to heaven? This is a vital question for more than one reason. It's a vital question because of what is at stake. Couldn't be any more at stake than how we answer that question, could there be? If you're in the faith, if you're in Christ, then you have eternal life. If you're not in the faith, if you don't have Christ, then you are under the just condemnation, judgment, wrath of Holy God. And beloved, there is no in between. And there is a reality to these things. God knows the truth, and in all reality, sitting right here in this room right now are two groups of people. There are some in this room who are in the faith. There are some in this room who have Christ in them, and they have eternal life, and they are accepted by God based solely on the finished work of His Son. And there are others in this room right now sitting in this place who are not in the faith, who do not have Christ in them, and you are truly right this moment under the just condemnation and judgment and wrath of God. That's a reality. If you die in Christ, you go to heaven. If you die outside of Christ, you go to hell. This is a very important question. Are you in the faith? Is Christ in you? There's much at stake. But this is also a vital question because of the reality of deception. There are many people who will claim to know Christ, who will make a powerful profession of faith in Him, who will say they walk with Christ, but eternity will reveal that they never really knew Him, that they were deceived. Not deceived by God, but deceived by their sin. Indeed, there's not an excuse for any one of us to be deceived in this place, because God has given ample evidence by which we can know whether or not we belong to Christ. God has told us in very clear terms how to know whether or not you're a Christian, so that Christians can know that they're saved and non-Christians can know that they're lost and come to Christ. These people who will one day stand before Christ, and it will be revealed that they were deceived. They were not deceived by God. They were deceived by their own sin, their unwillingness to see themselves as they really were. Jesus Himself told us about this coming day in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They said they knew the Lord. They preached in His name, performed miracles in His name, cast out demons in His name. But if they would have been willing to deal honestly with the evidence, their lifestyle all along told the story. Because while they claimed Jesus with their lips, they lived for sin with their lives. They were deceived not by God, they were deceived by their sin. And so this morning I want us to test ourselves, to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Three things we'll see together this morning. Number one, the testing exhorted. Test yourselves, he says. It's an imperative. It's a command. Strong exhortation. This is something we're to do. The testing exhorted. Second, the testing explained. If I'm to test myself, how do I do it? What is the test? How do I know whether I'm in the faith or in Christ? And then third, we're going to see the truth expected. Because this passage assumes that if you test yourself, as he's talking about here, the truth will be evident. You'll be able to know whether or not you belong to Christ. Let's begin this morning with the testing exhorted. Verse 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Both of those are imperatives. Both are commands. This is something that we should do. And in both places where you see the word yourselves in verse 5, it's in the emphatic position in the Greek text. This is something that they were to do. Turn the spotlight on themselves. It's amazing. He says in verse 3, "You're concerned about seeking proof in me that Christ is there. I'm challenging you to test yourself and ask yourself whether Christ is in you. Look at the nature of your faith and see whether or not it's real." He exhorts them to do this. And I make this point because there are many people who would suggest that it's not a good thing for us to examine ourselves. That we really shouldn't test ourselves. That if a person has prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart and walked an aisle and entered a baptistry, there are some who would tell us that that person should never doubt their eternal destiny. If you prayed a prayer and walked an aisle and entered the baptistry and joined the church, you should never give it a second thought. You're going to heaven. I've been with people on visitation when I was younger, was not leading in the visit, listening to them as they did. I've been with people who shared the gospel with someone, led them in a sinner's prayer. They asked Jesus into their heart. I've heard people say, "Now you write down this date in your Bible, or you take this little spiritual birth certificate, and no matter what anybody ever tells you, you should never again wonder about the reality of your relationship to God." And I believe that that's one of the reasons why you'll have so many people standing deceived before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. Because what is being practiced in our churches is an unscriptural doctrine of assurance. Let me put it to you this way. Search your New Testament. Search for that kind of assurance being given to Christians. I want to be clear here. Richard, do you believe that Christians have assurance? Yes. Do you believe that once a person is saved, they're saved forever? Yes. Do you believe that someone can lose their salvation? No. Once you're truly saved, you're saved for how long? Forever. What I'm saying to you is this. How do you know you've been saved? The Bible does not tell you to go back to a date. The Bible does not tell you to go back to a prayer or to something you did externally, walking an aisle or entering the baptistry or joining a church. Rather, the Bible gives us objective evidences of genuine spiritual life. The Bible says, now here are the fruits. Here is what a genuine Christian looks like. And what you and I are to do is to look at our lives in the light of those objective evidences, and the Spirit of God gives believers assurance as He witnesses to our hearts that that really is us. In other words, you never find, not only do you not find people going back to a date or to an event, you never find that human beings give other human beings assurance of their salvation. The assurance that I have this morning that I belong to Jesus Christ doesn't come from any man. The assurance that I have comes from the Holy Spirit. As I look at the Word of God, I see Christians described, and the Spirit of God bears witness with my heart that, Richard, that's what God has really done in your life. That's assurance. And so he exhorts us here to test ourselves. Are we really in the faith? And by the way, something else to mention here. Do you notice that you're not just to engage in this kind of examination if you're doubting your salvation? Or if you're in some great sin that would make you question whether or not you had been saved? In fact, Paul's whole point to the Corinthians hinged on this idea that he really believed they would find that they were Christians. Remember I told you earlier, they were questioning him, putting him under a microscope, and so his whole point was this: how did you come to know Christ? And if Christ is really in you, what does that tell you about the message I've been preaching? So he expected, he's talking to people that he thought were Christians. And he's saying, now you examine yourself, and as you see, as you recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, it will speak of the validity of our ministry. Now what that means is this: it's not just people who are in doubt who ought to examine themselves. Everyone in this place ought to examine ourselves. This kind of examination never hurt anybody. The reason why is, if you examine yourself and you find that Jesus Christ is really in you, what does that give you? Assurance. But if you examine yourself and you fail the test, it is God giving you a very gracious opportunity to come to His Son. God reaching out to you with the gospel, giving you an opportunity to be saved. So the first point I want to make this morning is, this is something we ought to do. Everyone in this room ought to test ourselves. Are we in the faith? Is Jesus Christ in us? Which leads to the second thought this morning, the testing explained. How do I do this? What kind of testing is this? How does someone test himself? Well, the first thing you see in verse 5, let me say this, the very way that he puts this to us gives us answers to that question. The first test that we ought to take is a doctrinal test. It's the first way you test yourself. Have you believed the right doctrine? Because notice he says in verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. There's a definite article in the Greek text. It's not, are you in faith? It's not, do you have faith? It is, are you in the faith? There is a body of truth that someone must believe in order to be a Christian. You must know it, you must understand it to the degree necessary to be saved, and you must believe it if you're to be saved. There's a definite body of truth that every Christian believes. And if you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. That's the Christian faith. In other words, he's saying in verse 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the truth. To see if you've known the truth, understood the truth, and believed the truth. Continuing in the truth. Are you in the truth? Are you in the faith? That's what he's saying. This is not the only place where the word faith is used like that in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. There was this body of truth that they were hearing, and they were submitting to it. They were obeying it. Acts chapter 13, verse 8 says, "But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." The apostles were ministering to this certain man and trying to share the gospel with him, but there was this magician trying to turn him away from the truth that they were proclaiming. There, the term faith is used to refer to a body of truth. Or as the little book of Jude records in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There is this body of truth that has been given to the church, and the apostle was writing there, Jude was writing there. Now what I want you to do is I want you to contend for it. I want you to stand for this body of truth that God has given to His church. The faith. Are you in the truth? And this is very important, because there are many people who are resting their eternal destiny on their subjective faith. They say, "Well, I believe I'm going to heaven because I have faith." Well, what do you have faith in? Who do you have? "Oh, I believe that there's a God. I believe that there's a God. I believe that there's a heaven. And so because I have faith, I believe I'll be in heaven." Well, listen, your faith is worthless unless you believe the faith. It's not faith in faith that saves someone, and it's not faith in God, generic, that saves someone. It is faith in the one true and living God who exists in three persons. It is faith in the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures and in creation and in His Son. And it's faith in that God and in that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that saves someone. So the question is not whether you have faith in faith or faith in God. Have you entered into the faith? Have you believed the message that must be believed in order to be saved? You say, "Well, what is the message? What is the bare minimum that someone has to believe in order to be a Christian?" Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He had already shared the faith with these people. That's how they came to know Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That is, not only did you have to receive the message initially, but the proof that you really received it is that you continue in it. If you say, "Well, I believed the faith at one point in time, but I'm not sure I believe it anymore." Well, then what you've revealed is you didn't really believe it. For people who really believe the faith continue in the faith. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." There is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sins on a tree, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, which speaks of the reality of His death. Was no hoax, was not asleep, was not just the appearance of death. He was dead and buried, and 3 days later, the Father raised Him from the grave, alive, bodily, raised from the dead. And you notice He spends basically one verse to talk about the death of Christ. In that verse, He mentions the burial of Christ, but then He gives this extended proof of the resurrection of Christ. Because as John read earlier at the offering time, if Christ is not risen, then He was a fraud. He didn't claim just to be a good man. He didn't claim just to be a prophet. He claimed to be God in human flesh. And He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." speaking of His body. Either Christ is Lord, or He was a liar, or He was a crazy man. But you can't make Him a good man and a good prophet if His body's still in the tomb. Praise the Lord, Christ was risen, was raised from the dead, is risen, and He is Lord. And that is the good news, that is the gospel, that there is this One who is Lord in Christ, and He is able to forgive sins and to reconcile us to the living God based upon His own death on a tree as a substitutionary payment for the sins of all who will trust Him. That's the good news. Now, of course, when Paul sums up the gospel in such succinct terms, there's a bunch of truth that he's already declared that is assumed. To be a Christian, you have to know there's only one true and living God. Only one. There are not many gods, just one. And He made all that you see, and He made all that see it. He made you. And man, who is the special creation of God, has sinned against his Creator and has come under the Creator's just condemnation. But the amazing story of salvation, the grace of God, is seen in that the one who has been offended, the Creator, is the one who took the initiative to forgive and to save those who have offended Him, me and you. And the way that He did that is He sent His only begotten Son, the only begotten of the Father, that is Jesus Christ, who has eternally been the Son of God, because indeed God exists in three persons, and the Son is God, as well as the Holy Spirit and the Father. And so God, who has existed from all eternity in heaven, came to earth born of a virgin. And He lived on this earth as a perfect man. He was sinless, which qualified Him to die for the sins of the guilty on a cross. And He died in the place of all those who will ever come to trust Him. And He paid for all their sins in full. And make no mistake about it, Christ did not die an indiscriminate death. He died for the sins of those who will trust Him. Whosoever will may come to the Lord and be saved, because He died for all the sins of all those who will ever believe Him. And He purchased our redemption. Paid for our sins in full. They put Him in a tomb. 3 days later He was raised from the dead, proving Him to be who He claimed to be. He has ascended on high. He has sent His Spirit, and now salvation is declared in His name. That's the faith. That's the faith that you must believe to be saved. What is your response to be to that faith? You are to obey it. Did you realize the gospel message contains in it a command? Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." What does God do? He commands you to repent and to believe on His Son, and He tells you that it is that very same One who came to this earth and died on a cross and was raised from the dead, it is that very same One who will one day judge sinners. So that you'll repent of your sin and trust Christ today, you'll meet Him as your Savior, or one day you'll meet Him as your judge. What does it mean to repent? It means there's a change of mind. You know, we were born into this world believing lies. People naturally think that they're pretty good. Pretty good guy, pretty good gal. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. What does the Bible declare? The Bible declares you are wicked and sinful to the core. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Men and women naturally think that getting to heaven is a matter of their works. You know, I try to do the right thing. I try to live a good life. And somehow I imagine there's going to be this big scale in heaven, and God's going to put all my good deeds on one side and put all my bad deeds on the other side. And maybe if the good deeds outweigh the bad, maybe He'll let me in. The Bible declares that you don't have any good deeds. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. The book of Isaiah says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. You want a true picture? There's nothing on the good side of the scale. And all it takes to condemn you forever is one sin. And yet your whole life is sin. Men and women think that somehow through their own power they can reconcile themselves to God. And the Bible declares there's only one way for sinful man to be reconciled to the living and holy God, through faith in His Son. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." And so to be saved, I have to admit that all of that is true. That I've been thinking wrong. That my whole perspective of God and myself and eternity has been wrong. And I must turn from that wicked way of thinking and place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for my eternal salvation. Romans 10:8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Or Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Or as the apostles preached in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. So this is the first test. It's a doctrinal test. Do I believe the gospel of grace? Do I believe that God is holy and just? Do I believe that men are sinners by nature and by choice? Do I believe that salvation cannot be earned? Do I believe that God has done everything necessary to save sinners by His Son? Do I believe the truth concerning the person of Christ, that He is Almighty God in human flesh, and that He died and that He was raised? Do I believe the truth to the point that I have repented of my sin and I've believed on the risen Christ? Am I in the faith? But you know what? He doesn't stop there. If you look back in 2 Corinthians 13, He doesn't just give us a doctrinal test. He also gives us an experiential test. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. That's doctrinal. Notice, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is, what does it say? In you. Is He in you? And this is the New Testament pattern. You find doctrinal tests in the New Testament, but you always find experiential tests. Why is that? Because there's more than one kind of faith in this world. There is a faith that the book of James says even the demons have. They know the facts, they believe the facts, they would assent to the facts, agree with the facts, but there is no submission to Jesus Christ, there's no love for Jesus Christ, there's no saving relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what the demons have. And in the same way, there are human beings who hear these facts, would assent to these facts. I agree with that. I believe that Christ is God in human flesh. I believe He died on the cross for sinners. I believe He was raised from the dead. They know all the facts, and they would agree with it, but there's never been a heart commitment to Jesus Christ. No submission to Him in a personal sense. No love for Him. No real relationship to Him. They're still in their sins. And all we have to do to know that is look back at Matthew 7:21, where many will say to Him in that day, what do they say? Lord, Lord. I acknowledged You as Kurios, God. I acknowledged You as Lord. More than that, I preached in Your name. I performed miracles in Your name. I cast out demons in Your name. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. You had a head full of knowledge about the Son of God, but there was never a real saving relationship to Him. How is it that someone has a real saving relationship to Jesus Christ? Listen to this. The faith that they have is God-given. The faith that saves is given by God, and it goes beyond the intellect. It extends to the eyes of the heart, so that now there is actually a love for Jesus Christ, a desire for Jesus Christ. You are willing to follow Jesus Christ. It's not that you're saved by your commitment. You're saved by Christ. But wherever Christ really saves, there is a commitment of one's life. It is beyond information. It extends to an intimacy, to a faith relationship. It's real. And so he doesn't just say, now, have you believed the facts? He says, are you in the faith? And that would mean this. If you're in the faith, if God has really done this in your life, I know this about you. You've been made a new creation. You've been given a new nature. You've been given a new heart. And listen, Christ has actually come to live in you. In the person of the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus in you? Say, how do I know if Jesus is in me? What are the evidences that the Son of God is really in a life? Let me give you a few things to examine and we'll be done this morning. And all of this is from the Word of God. All of this rests on the authority of Scripture. First of all, how do I know that Christ is in me? Number one, examine your desires. If the Son of God has really come to live in you, you have been given, because you've been made a new creation, you've been given a new nature, you have new desires. And chief among all those new desires is this: you love someone whom you've never seen with your eyes. You have never seen Jesus Christ with your eyes, but because of a real work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, you love Him. You love Him. Peter, Apostle Peter in 1 Peter wrote about this. Verse 6, chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen, verse 8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, attaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Oh, there's a faith, you see. That means someone's really saved. They've never seen Jesus Christ. Here they are in the midst of these fiery trials, things going wrong in their life. And yet in the midst of all these problems, there is an unquenchable joy because they love the One who saved their souls, though they've never seen Him with their eyes. And they know one day they'll stand before Him accepted because of what He did for them. Do you love Jesus Christ? It's an evidence that He's in you. You love Him, though you've never seen Him. A second thing I would examine is this. In the area of desires, do you desire to please the Son of God? You see, if you love Christ, you want to please Him. Love is such an empty word in this society. Wouldn't you agree? People who don't have any real commitment to one another say, "I love you." Love doesn't mean anything if it's just a word. If you love Christ, you want to please Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we, believers, have as our ambition," singular, not many ambitions, just one, "we have as our ambition, whether at home," that's in the body, "or absent," that's with the Lord, "to be pleasing to Him." That's our ambition, to please the One who saved us. Or as Ephesians 5:10 puts it, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We desire something else. We not only love the Son of God and desire to please the Son of God, we desire to live godly. We want to get out of sin. We want to live righteously. That's our desire. Do Christians sin? What's the answer? Yes. Do we sin to the point that we grieve our own hearts? What's the answer? Absolutely. But do we desire to get out of sin and to live righteously? Yes. Yes. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." There's a Christian. Zealous for good deeds. You've got a hot zeal in your life to live godly. I'll tell you something else we desire. We love the brethren if Christ is in us. We love other Christians. 1 John 4:20 says this: "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Or 1 John 3:10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I have to be honest with you this morning. This is one of the reasons why Easter and Christmas, to me, are joyful times but also grievous times. Listen carefully and know that I say what I say loving you. But it grieves my heart because I think coming out on Easter and Christmas are many people who think they know Jesus Christ who don't know Him. And one of the great evidences they don't know Him is they only find a desire to be in church two or three or four times a year. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you want to please Him. Not only do you want to please Him, you love other Christians. And where are Christians at on the Lord's Day? They're worshiping together in the church. And that's where you'll want to be. And so in general we can say this, the desires that speak of Christ actually living in you is, in all your ways, you want to please God. And you want to please Him because it's God who's actually at work in your heart producing the desire to please Him. That's what makes the Christian life an easy yoke. It's not me trying to drum up a desire to please God. It is God having saved me, having come to live in me. He is continually stirring the fires in my own heart to please Him. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will, that's the desire, and to work, that's the ability, for His good pleasure. That's the Christian life. Examine your desires. As the second thing you ought to examine, if you want to know whether or not Christ is in you, not only your desires, examine your deeds. What do you actually do? How do you actually live? Just because you say you desire something doesn't mean you really desire it. Somebody here this morning says, you know, I desire to lose weight. How long have you been desiring that? Right? I've been desiring it for 10 or 15 years. Well, how strongly do you really desire it? Do you desire it enough to change the way you eat? Do you desire it enough to get up early in the morning and go exercise? Do you desire it enough to change your life pattern? Do you desire it enough to be disciplined? You see, you say you want to do something, but if you don't do anything about it, how much do you really want to do it? We say we desire to please the Lord, but the real test, and you see this in the New Testament, the touchstone for testing whether or not Christ is really in you is not what you say. It's how you live. Matthew 7:21, let's go back there, think about it with me again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 12:50, for whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Mark 3:35, for whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother. 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Someone who says they're a Christian, they come to church every Sunday, they have been baptized, they've joined the church, but their lifestyle is one of sin, habitual sin. They do not do the will of God. They're giving evidence they've never been saved. Are you telling me we're saved by how we live? No. We're saved by faith in Christ. I'm telling you how to recognize whether your faith is real or not. For if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been changed on the inside, and now there's a desire to live for God, and because the desire is real, you actually do that. You live for it. Perfectly? Of course not. Our glorification is after we die, or when Christ comes, whichever comes first. But until that time, there's this desire that means our life is changing. And we do seek, literally, to obey our Lord. Examine your deeds. Third, I would say this, examine your doctrine. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to give this to you in a little bit different way right here. By this, here's what I'm asking you. How do you respond to the Scriptures? Here's a test of whether or not Christ is in you. How do you respond to the Scriptures? Listen to 1 John 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. when John wrote that, he's writing as an apostle. He's writing as one chosen by God to record the Scriptures. He says, he who listens to us is from God. He who does not listen to us is not from God. We can say it this way this morning. He who listens to the Bible, who gives heed to the Word of God and has authority to them because it is the very Word of God, they seek to submit to it and to obey it, that person gives evidence that Christ is in them. But the person who blows off the Word of God, who acts like it's not the Word of God, who may even give lip service to it, but they don't seek to live it, they give evidence that Christ is not in them. Examine your doctrine. Do you actually respond to Scripture? There's a fourth thing to examine. Examine your devotions. Or to say it this way, examine your loyalties. Where's your loyalty at? Jesus said this. The Lord Jesus said this. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. What was the Lord Jesus saying? Just this, if you come to him for salvation, you're coming to him loving him more than anyone else on the face of the earth. He has the place of preeminence in your life. Your loyalty is to him. Examine your loyalties. Or to state it negatively, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Here's this Christian person living in the midst of a world that's temporal, passing away, and though we live here, and though we live like God wants us to live here, we take care of family, we work a job, we do the things we do, it is still true to say we are not living for this world. We are living for Jesus Christ. And we look forward to a better day when this world has passed away. And all that we'll know is the kingdom that Christ ushers in. Christians live for that day. Examine your devotions. To sum it up, we can say this, examine your direction. I said it earlier, do Christians live perfectly? Of course not. But are Christians changed by the power of God? And are they being changed by the power of God? Yes. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the day, until the full day. 1 John 2:21, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Little children, chapter 3, verse 7, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. What about my desires? What about my deeds? What about my doctrine? What about my devotions? What about my direction? It says whether or not Christ is in me. Are you in the faith? Is Jesus in you? Which leads to the third thing, the last. He says, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? End of the verse, unless indeed you fail the test. What's his point? His point is that if Christ is really in you, it's recognizable. You cannot take Almighty God in the person of the Holy Spirit, place him into a life, and there be no change. If Christ is in you, it will be recognizable. So that if I don't see him in me, what does that mean? It means you fail the test. If Christ is in you, praise the Lord for his gracious salvation, and you have assurance. But if you test yourself and examine yourself, and you see you fail the test, what is the answer? Not to hold on to your Baptist heritage. Not to say I was raised in a Christian home. Not to say, but I've joined a church, or I've been a member of a church for years, or I walked that aisle, or I prayed that prayer, or I entered the baptistry. No! Throw away all your confidence in those things that will not save. And recognize that you need Christ. And that God has graciously revealed your deception to you here, that you might not have to acknowledge it one day there. And trust Christ from your heart. Throw away every confidence except the confidence that you would place in Jesus, and rest all your life and eternity on Him. Love Him. Come to Him. No strings attached. Loving Him more than you love anyone. Giving Him the place of preeminence. That's your need.